Well, when I had a real job back in the 70s as an engineer, I had an assignment to go to Germany. And one of the highlights of being in Germany was taking the Rhine River cruise. And as you wind along that river, you're just enchanted with the vineyards that dot the hills on either side of that river. Just delightful. And, you know, a vineyard is a common sight in our own backyard, no matter where you go in California. You're driving along and you see vineyards. This picture behind me was taken at my daughter-in-law's parents' house in Pechia, Romania. And we had the joy of sitting under this grape arbor and having a delightful meal last summer. It's the metaphor of vine and vineyard occupy our attention this morning as we turn to John 15. And the question we want to contemplate is, how do we have a fruitful life? How do we have a fruitful life? There's two farewell discourses in John. The first farewell discourse ends at the end of chapter 14 with Jesus telling his disciples to get up, let us go from here. And we wonder why this admonition to leave in the middle of these words from Jesus to his disciples. Why a later editor didn't take these words out to make it less confusing. There's a lot of suggestions. The thought is that perhaps there are two versions of the discourse. Perhaps the first one is Jesus's and the second is John's reflections, a meditation on Jesus's words. Perhaps Jesus had intended to leave. But his love for his disciples was so great and the truth so crucial that instead of actually leaving, he continued to sit with the disciples and speak to them for a longer period of time. For John, chronology is not important. But a very compelling suggestion, one that helps our imagination, is that Jesus and the disciples got up from the table and began to walk through the old city. And Jesus continued to talk to them, and they happened to pass by the temple area, and they saw a vine, or a fresco of a vine, and we can just see Jesus pointing at the vine and saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now here we encounter the last of John's seven I am statements. You know them, right? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now I am the true vine. Jesus is the true light. He's the true way. He's the true life. He is the true vine. Jesus identifies his Father as the vine dresser or the farmer. The implication is that the disciples are the branches, the vine tendrils. The branches derive their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. Now, the vine vineyard motif was very common in ancient religion, and scholars have found parallels in a wide range of literature, but most importantly, it was a very prevalent metaphor in the Old Testament where we find Israel portrayed as a vine. Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Psalm 80, what Gina read for us this morning, is God removed a vine from Egypt. He drove out the nations, and he planted it. This is why on our second panel here, on our window, the Israel panel, right above the Ten Commandments, you see a cluster of grapes. Because Israel was known as God's vine. And Jeremiah and Isaiah described this vine with the same word. It was a choice vine. Hosea uses the adjective luxuriant or lush. Isaiah, as we just read, describes it as delightful, God's vineyard. His people were a delight to him. He loved his vineyard, and he loved to tend his vineyard. And that's why Isaiah uses this language in Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on his fertile hill. And he dug around it and he built a tower and he made a wine vat. God had, he loved his vineyard. He had great, great expectations and hopes for this vineyard to produce some wonderful, wonderful fruit. But unfortunately, it only produced sour grapes. You know, he expected it to produce good grapes, we read in Isaiah, but it produced only worthless ones. What more was there to do for my vineyard and that I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? See, God expected his vineyard to produce righteousness and justice, but there's only bloodshed. God couldn't restore his vineyard. And after years and years of trying, producing heartbreak, he destroyed the vineyard. He judged his people. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. God judged his delightful garden, his choice vine, removed it, but not quite. Because we read in Isaiah 11, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And as we saw in Psalm 80, the psalmist connects this vine of Israel to the man of God's right hand, to the Son of Man that is identified in John as Jesus. God had planted Israel as a choice vine in order to bear fruit for himself, but Israel had forgotten their purpose. The vine was removed. But now Jesus is the vine that fulfills what Israel was designed to do. The true vine that bears good fruit. Israel was God's firstborn son, but now Jesus is the true Son of God. In John, we find the author redefining and replacing many of Israel's most significant themes and symbols and metaphors with Jesus, and such is the case here. Jesus had already replaced the temple. He replaced most of the symbols attached to the many feasts of Israel. He replaced Moses, and now he replaces Israel as the locus of the people of God. The people of God are the branches of the true vine. And thus we see on this third panel, the church panel, on the top, below the dove, which symbolizes the Spirit, we also see a cluster of grapes. Because God's people are still his vineyard. Isn't that beautiful? This metaphor throughout scriptures of a vineyard representing the people of God. And every time you pass a vineyard, every time you see the landscape dotted with those rows of vines, you're reminded that Jesus is the true vine and that you are God's vineyard. Now, having a vineyard and producing quality grapes is a lot of work. The farmer doesn't just plant his vine and sit back for the harvest. The farmer tends his garden. And what does the farmer do? He prunes his vine. God's pruning activity, as we read in our text, takes two forms. He prunes every fruit-bearing branch so that it can produce more fruit, and every unfruitful branch he takes away. The word take away here can mean to lift up. Some people think that the text means that God lifts up these branches, supports them so that they can receive sunlight. In John, this word is used in that way 8 times, but the majority of the time, 16 times to be exact, it means to take away. And I think that's what's in view here. The farmer gets rid of dead wood so that the living fruit-bearing branches may have more room for growth. As we read in our text, the branches are in me. In other words, in Jesus. Which means this is addressed to professing believers, those who are part of the visible body of Christ. The branches that have life and are producing the fruit of the vine are pruned so that they bear more fruit. However, there are people who are part of the church, who are part of the community for a while, but they don't persevere. And eventually it becomes obvious that the life of the vine never pulsated through that branch, and so the farmer takes it away. It is, in essence, dead wood. You know, I have fruit trees. Many of you have fruit trees. You have to prune your fruit trees every year. And you cut them back because they have these wild shoots and they start growing every which way. And you trim the fruit-bearing branches. And there are branches every year that are obviously dead. They're lifeless. They're brown. And you have to cut them all the way back to the trunk. God's goal is fruit-bearing people. That's God's goal for us. And that means as branches in Christ, we will undergo the loving but painfully sharp knife of the farmer. Because God will not allow His vineyard to grow randomly all over the place. When my first child was born, my identity and time were very much wrapped up in sports and my athletic ability. I was certain that a pro sports team was going to call me any day and asked me to join their roster. Just kidding. And one particular Saturday, I agreed to play for a friend's rugby team, and God took His knife to my shoulder. My separated shoulder did not heal properly, and a year later, I had to have surgery. I hated it. How dare God mess with my body, limit me, and take away something that was so significant and important to me. But looking back, His pruning care was one of the best things that could have ever happened to my life. My priorities changed, my focus, my identity, at least somewhat. And ever since, when I've sprained ankles, broken bones, needed knee surgery, or torn Achilles tendons, I know that it's God just pruning my life and redirecting me, and it's meant for my good. I still hate it. But every time God is working in my life, both pruning and taking away are painful processes, but I'd rather opt for the pruning. Perhaps God has pruned your life in the past, or maybe He's pruning it right now, asking you to cut back in your life somehow. Redirect your focus. Maybe it's through a work situation or an illness or the need to help a family member. Maybe you've had to redirect your time and prune your life because you've just gotten married or you need to stay married or because you've begun to have children. It's all intended for good. Often I think God asks us to be part of that pruning process by making tough decisions between what's better and what's best. There are so many things that we want to do, so many things we're able to do in ministry, to use our gifts, to help people. And sometimes we can get, you know, spread out too thin. And God asks us to choose one out of five things. And that's a painful process. I know it's hard for me to do that, to discern the mind of the Lord and prune my life back to do the one thing that God wants me to do. Truthfully, I believe that the pruning process is happening at PBC in these days. In this transition, starting up this outreach, this ministry in Willow Glen has caused a transition for us. And it had a lot of ramifications that I'm not sure we were really aware of at the time that we began this ministry. And you don't see it, but things are evolving and changing. And I believe over the next year, God's going to prune us back. You know, not allow, we can't do everything that we were doing it in the way that we were doing it. And it's going to take some pruning so that we can grow together as the body of Christ and to bear more fruit. So. Here's the takeaway. A fruitful life includes painful pruning. God does not use the pruning knife carelessly or in vain. Well, now Jesus goes on to describe further aspects of a fruitful life. The fruitful life begins by responding to the word of Jesus. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is what makes the disciples clean. This is what makes us clean. Jesus has told the disciples when he washed their feet, you were all clean except not all of you. Speaking of Judas. This word cleanse in verse 3 is the same word as pruned in verse 2. The beginning of a fruitful life begins by responding to the word of Jesus. Remember what Paul told husbands in Ephesians, to love their wives like Christ so that they could sanctify them. How? Having cleansed them by the washing of water with the word. See, Jesus invites us into a relationship, a salvation relationship through his word. And he initiates that process. And that's a great word to husbands, to initiate speech and to cleanse your relationship through speech. Remember what Paul wrote the Romans. We've been united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're grafted into, we're united with Jesus. And chapter 11 expresses the same thought. You are a wild olive tree, speaking of the Gentiles, and you are grafted in to Jesus to become a rich olive tree. That's what happened to us when we responded to the word of Jesus. We were in the tree of Adam. We were a branch in the tree of Adam. The fruit we were bearing was not too good. But we were taken off that tree and we were grafted into the tree of Jesus so that we could bear good fruit. That's the beginning of a fruitful life. The next thing we see is that a fruitful life continues by abiding or remaining in the vine. And this is the critical matter. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In the last chapter, we learn that Jesus abides in the Father and the Father in Jesus. And we also learn that the Father and the Son come inside the heart of a believer and make their room. They make their abode within us. And now the exhortation is to abide in Jesus. This word abide appears 7 times in these 8 verses. Abiding language now replaces the love language of the last chapter. Abiding is the secret to the fruitful life. What is the fruit? What is the fruit we are designed to bear? Well, in our context, it might mean all manner of things. Certainly, it means the fruit of the Spirit. Obedience, as we talked about. Love. Those are themes of the Upper Room Discourse. New converts. It's disciples reproducing the life of Christ. A fruitful life. No branch has life in itself, but is dependent upon the vine. The vine provides everything that is needed to grow internally so that the branch can produce fruit externally. The branch is dependent upon what the vine produces. The branch does not have to worry about producing fruit. All it has to do is to abide. The rest of the work is up to the gardener. And the branch cannot decide what kind of fruit it's going to have because the fruit is determined by the vine. Now, it's hard to grasp what it actually means to abide in Jesus. You know, it's an easy visual concept. We can see a picture of a vine or a tree but it's hard to describe. And so, like last week, I want to use the illustration of marriage because I think they're similar. My wife and I have been married almost 33 years. We know each other pretty well. Our strengths, our weaknesses, our idiosyncrasies, and our habits. I think we finally stopped trying to change each other last year. We can live together, do business together, take care of the house. enjoy our children and our grandchildren and our friends. But if we don't take time to connect, to be together, to abide, our relationship begins to be unfruitful. We get uptight with each other. We misunderstand our comments. We grow resentful. We think that that we're doing more work than the other. And it just kind of goes downhill. But when we take the time to connect, something happens. Fruit just grows. We begin to experience peace and love and joy. Our relationships becomes intimate, other-focused, enjoyable. And it's like this abiding connection takes place internally. It's not what we do. It's not how we sort out the to-do list or solve problems. There has to be a connection. There has to be something that takes place. And oftentimes it's the words that we speak and the words that are received. Something has to transpire from one heart to the other heart. And it's oftentimes those words spoken that cleanse the relationship, to use the language of our text. You know, sometimes, you know, and I noticed this the other night, we were downtown, we were out for dinner, walking around downtown Los Altos, and Liz just reached over and grabbed my hand. And it's like I felt something transfer as she squeezed my hand, and I thought, that's abiding. That's abiding. And I think our relationship with Jesus is similar. We can do for Jesus, talk about Jesus, we can care for people and tend to the church, and we can do all of this without abiding in Jesus. We begin to do ministry and life externally without the life of the vine giving us internally what we need. And the result of not abiding is a fruitless life, the characteristics of which Paul describes very well in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh. We become uptight, controlling, demanding, angry, stressed out, because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And what is true for us individually is true for us corporately. A church whose leadership and congregation are trying to produce the life of Jesus in their own strength without the life of the vine runs on external programs, guilt, control, and manipulations. The programs can look great. The music can be spectacular. The teaching might draw hundreds of people. But if it lacks the life of Jesus, eventually, it will fail. Now, personally speaking, abiding in Jesus and not depending on my own strength is one of the most difficult things to incorporate in my life. And probably the same is true for you. God gives me a desire, a vision, an excitement about ministry, about family, about all sorts of stuff. And I get so excited that without hardly noticing it, I just begin to implement it, leaving Jesus behind. And as I tried to work these things out in my own strength, I begin to experience frustration at not being able to accomplish what I want to accomplish. I get stressed out. I try to force the action. I overextend myself. And I realize at that point that because I'm working in my own strength, God will not let me accomplish what I want to accomplish. So finally, Jesus gets my attention. I have to let go. He says, John, can we start again and this time do it together? We need this constant reminder that without Jesus that we can do nothing. We have to remember, we're not the vine. We're the branches. It's not just important, it's imperative that we abide, that we spend time hanging out with Jesus, being cleansed by His Word, sensing His abiding presence, if we're to be fruit-bearing branches. We're to abide frequently so that we can grow to abide constantly. Our spiritual life becomes dry without abiding. Now John goes on to give us a few other aspects here, a couple more aspects of the fruitful life. The fruitful life will diminish if we're not abiding. The fruitful life will die if we continue not to abide. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 6 expands on what Jesus says in verse 2. This is an obvious truth in the world of horticulture. I've got a dog. Sometimes Lucy gets pretty excited, runs through the bushes, breaks a branch. I don't know it for a while, but eventually it becomes obvious because the branch turns all brown and droops and doesn't grow any leaves. At that point, I have to cut off the branch. I have to throw it away. And sometimes I get mad at my wife and blame her for what her dog has done. The burning of branches is an allusion to Ezekiel 15, where Ezekiel warned Israel that if a vine failed to produce fruit, its wood was good for nothing but a fire. And fire is a symbol of judgment. If we're not abiding, if we don't have the life of Jesus flowing through us, the color fades, the branch has no fruit, and there is nothing left other than to throw it into the fire. I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. What I'm saying is, if we're not abiding, we're dying. The thing that can give us life, the vine that can give us life, is inhibited in our life when we don't abide. We can't have the life of Jesus in a halfway manner. We can't be branches hanging on two different trees. We can't be fruitful if we're not abiding attached to the true vine. Then we see that a fruitful, abiding life leads to fruitful prayer. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. We abide in Jesus, his words abide in us. The word of Jesus is not only cleansing and transforming, becomes the basis and the content of our prayer life. We're brought into conformity to Jesus by his words, And our prayers are brought into conformity to the prayers of Jesus by the same word. And I think what Jesus is encouraging the disciples to do is to pray his words, to pray the word of God. And if we pray the word of God, then we can expect God will answer those prayers. That's what Jesus said in the last verse, chapter, pray in my name. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, one of the advantages of being immersed in the gospel of John over the past couple of years is more readily having his word in my heart. I can't stop thinking about the words of John, and I find myself just naturally praying those words. I am the bread of life. Father, feed me supernaturally. I need your bread. You know, I'm the light of the world. Father, I'm so blind. Would you illuminate my heart by your Holy Spirit? Last week we talked about Jesus' peace as opposed to the peace the world gives. And I just found myself all week long praying for Jesus' peace and for the strength to stop seeking peace in the ways that I would normally do so. I think it's a powerful thing to just allow the Word of God to form the content of our prayer life. Many people have been transformed internally by praying the Jesus prayer, the simple prayer, over and over again. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. There's a lot of theology in that little phrase. You know, oftentimes we go to prayer, and we go to prayer with our shopping list, our needs and our wants and our fears, and that's a good thing. But maybe we focus in on God and what he wants most importantly in our life as the place to begin. And finally, We see that a fruitful life glorifies the Father and identifies His people as His. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What is the goal of a fruitful life? The goal is that we can be happy, successful, filled, and own a big home. No. It's not the goal. Got to have the right goal. The goal is to glorify the Father. All throughout John, this is Jesus' prayer. Father, allow me to glorify you. Be glorified in the Son. That was his heartbeat. The thing for which he came. The thing that he wanted to accomplish before he ascended to share in the glory that was his before the incarnation. And that's our purpose. God wants us to be fruitful people to bring glory to Him. We are His vineyard, His delightful vineyard. And we become this, if we become fruitful, we're so sweet, we're delightful, we're His choice vine. Fruit is just hanging off the limbs. See? The fruits of love and joy and peace, and it is so attractive. People want to know what's behind all this fruit. See? You know, if you have a fruitful marriage, you know what a blessing you are in your community and in your circle of friends. You just bear fruit all over the place. You don't need a program. You don't need meetings. Everywhere you go, your fruit can glorify God. And not only is God glorified, see, but this is what identifies and characterizes us as the people of God. It's not the church building. It's not a successful program. It's not what we wear, not what we sing. It's not the words we say. It's the fruit of our life. God designs us to be fruitful people for His glory. We praise our God for the true vine. Abide in Jesus. Abide in His love, His grace, His mercy, and His truth. May His life be your life. For His glory. Amen.